I'd come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet, the birds hush their singing, and the melody that it brings to me within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in the garden with him, though the world around me be falling. But he bids me go, preach the truth I know. Lost sinner, heed his calling. Yes, he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known.
Almighty God, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians, for we believe it to be a very practical book that will touch on just about every part of Christian living imaginable before we conclude its 16 chapters. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. All right, this past week, we spent the entire message on those two verses. And principally the thought of the mysteries of God. God has said that He is going to require us to be faithful stewards of the mysteries of God, and so we thought it to be entirely appropriate to find out what in the world the mysteries of God were. If we're going to be held accountable for keeping them, then what are they? And so we spent a great deal of time on the mysteries of God. Do you remember what they were? Who can give me one this morning? Come on, don't be bashful now. Brother Bill? All right, the mystery of godliness. Who knows another one? Paul? All right, the indwelling Christ. That was one. Who else? Yes, Sherry? Mystery of iniquity. Over there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, you know, it talks about the mystery of iniquity, the end times. Yes, Brother Jim? All right, the mystery of the rapture. That was one. Brother Ken? Righteousness. All right, Kathy? Mystery Babylon, Revelation 17. Anyone else? Brother Dale? All right, the mystery of the church, the body of the Christ. That's right, mystery of the church. All right, and have we missed any? Fred? All right. All right, okay, the mystery of the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. All right, did we get them all? Which one did we miss? Oh, yes, the temporary rejection of Israel. That's an important one, isn't it? Over in Romans 11, 25. That's a mystery. All right, is that all of them? We get them all? Okay. How many were there? Seven? Seven, all right. You might expect that. All right. Seven mysteries. And God says He's going to hold us accountable to keep those mysteries, to preserve them, and to propagate them from generation to generation. Therefore, every church that's a Bible church ought to be a church that's preaching those seven mysteries. If a church isn't preaching those mysteries, and if you're not a member of this church, I can guarantee you we preach them. You stay around a while, you'll figure it out. But if you're a member of another church and you're wondering if it's the right church, the thing for you to do is find out what the seven mysteries are, then start analyzing it and see if your church preaches those mysteries. If they do, then they might be all right. There's a few other checkpoints that you can use, but that's certainly a real good one. And if they're not, then you better watch them. They're not being faithful stewards with that which God has commissioned them to. You know, continually I'm confronted with the idea that people present, well, I know that my church isn't what it ought to be, and I know that doctrinally and theologically they have some errors, and I know that they're not doing the right things, but I'm going to stay in it, and I'm going to help reform it. I can't tell you the hundreds of people that have told me that over the years that I've been in the Lord's work. And you know what? I've never known it to work one time. I can tell you about hundreds of people that were going to stay and reform it, but I've never known of one that did it. Not one time. You know why? You study the book of Revelation, you'll find out that each church has a candlestick, and after they get so apostate, God just jerks it out, and they don't have it anymore. Boom, it's all over. God writes Ichabod over the door. Forget it. It's a dead horse. All it is religion, but it's not spiritual. It does not have the power of God and the kingdom of God. So those are things that we need to be careful of as we consider carefully what God's Word has to say. All right, we spent a whole message on two verses, and particularly the mysteries. Now, in contrast to that, I'm going to try to cover the rest of the chapter today. I don't know if I will or not. In order to do it, we will not do a great deal of cross-referencing because of the very nature of the rest of the chapter is not that which would necessitate it. We are simply going to look at it, comment on it. There's a lot of practical information in here that deals with a lot of things that we are faced with practically every day. But let's look on in verse 3. The apostle continuing to speak, but says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of a man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." The reason for the statement in these three verses that the apostle made was simply this. The apostle Paul, as any fundamental Bible preacher that's ever lived for the last 2,000 years knows, had his critics. Now, you can't preach the truth without having your share of critics. You just mark it down, man. You tell folks the truth and they're going to criticize you. I don't care what it is. You tell the truth and you're going to get barraged by criticism. And the Apostle Paul was no exception. Because he preached the truth, he was criticized. So in chapter 4, he is declaring the fact that there's one thing for sure, that he'd been a faithful steward of the mysteries of God, and the mysteries are explained in detail, as we learned last week, throughout the New Testament. He said, "Therefore, even though I know that there are some people right in the church at Corinth that have criticized me and my ministry," he said, "it's a very small thing with me." In other words, I could care less what you think of me. The important thing is, what does God think of me? Now, he's just saying it in a rather dignified manner, but that's exactly what he's saying in those three verses. I know that some people would say, "Well, Paul wasn't very couth." Well, I like people that say it the way it is. I appreciated Brother Bickies last Wednesday night. He's my kind of guy. He just puts it across plate high. You know what I mean? And tell it like it is, man. Don't flower it up. Just say it like it is. Now, some folks get a little offended about that kind of thing, and their dignity oozes out all over their face and runs down on their nose, you know. But I appreciate a fellow that says it like it is. You know, if there's anything I don't like about the average politician is, he doesn't say it like it is. I like folks to just tell the truth and make it plain and simple and easy to be understood. And now the Apostle Paul's doing just that. He says, now look. He says, "You might be critical of my ministry, but let me tell you something. I don't care what you think. You can go jump in the lake. You can go take a short walk or a long walk off a short pier. You know, you can do what you want to do. The important thing is, what does God think of me?" Isn't it too bad that more Christians aren't really that way? Isn't it too bad that more of us aren't motivated to be concerned about what God thinks rather than men thinks? You know that we carry over a lot of things from our adolescent years. I suppose the group, age group, that's more concerned about what people think about them than any other group is teenagers. Oh, they're concerned. Aren't they concerned? How many of you have teenagers in your home? Or have had teenagers in your home? All right. Okay. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Mother, it's the thing to do. Why? Because everyone else is doing it. That makes it all right. I mean, that is the official stamp of approval. Everyone else is doing it. Therefore, it's okay. Wait just a minute. Did God ever say that? You know, now, unfortunately, we adults carry over some of that into our adult years, I think. Sometimes I like to be a nonconformist just to prove that I'm not being like everybody else. My wife gets a little upset with me because sometimes I'll go out on my day off or something shopping with her, and I look just as grubby as I can look. You know, now I realize that there's some folk, you know, there's a hippie culture that's the thing to do, and I'm not trying to be a hippie. By any stretch of the imagination. But you know, the average preacher in this country today, I mean, anytime he goes out in public, he's all dressed up. I mean, he gets all dressed up. Sometimes I just like to be a nonconformist and prove that I don't have to be like anybody else. I put on my old blue jeans with a great big hole in the right knee, and old grubby sweatshirt, and the dirtiest coat I got. I don't shave, and I don't comb my hair, and I just throw my red Agway hat on, and away I go, man. Folks say, I don't like the way you look, preacher. Tough. Tough. Too bad. The important thing is, how does God look at it? Amen? That's the important thing. Now, I'm just using that as an example, but that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. We need to be less concerned about what people think. We need to be more concerned about what God thinks. You know, why 90% of the women in this country wore mini skirts when it was a craze? Not because they wanted to, but because it was the thing. It was the thing to be accepted, you see. And so what were they saying? They were saying, I'm not concerned about what God says about how I ought to dress. I'm concerned about what the world says. And the Apostle Paul says, I could care less. You know, they tell me that this spring, shorter skirts are coming back. Don't fall for it, ladies. Dress modestly. Read your Bible, man. Do what God wants you to do. Amen? Don't fall for that junk. That's just the devil trying to suck you into a big trap. Don't fall for it. So the apostle says, I don't care what people think. He said, the important thing as far as I'm concerned is how do I stand before the Lord? That ought to be the thing that motivates every one of us today. Regardless of what folks say and think, it's how do I stand before the Lord? And so once again in verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. All right, now, once again, he simply brings to light this thought. And this idea, and that is our motivation ought to be from the Lord, and God judges the heart far more than he does the outward appearance. Far more than he does the outward appearance, God judges the heart. And so let's look upon the heart, particularly on our own hearts. Okay, now, verse 6. And these things, brethren, I have any figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now here we are. Very interesting two verses. In verse 6, in these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sake. In plainer words, the apostle says, I have used Apollos and myself as an example. You'll notice back in verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. Now, who are the two ministers that the apostle has already discussed in the book of 1 Corinthians? He's talked about himself, and he's talked about Apollos. Those are the two preachers that he's talked about. And so now he uses that once again, and he says, I have used myself and Apollos as an example. In other words, I have transferred it in a figure of speech, so to speak. In other words, I simply use the fact, as I have told you, that myself and Apollos as ministers will be held accountable for the mysteries of God and for the other things that God has prescribed and set forth in his book. Now he said, I want you to realize that I have used us as an example for your sakes.
In other words, I do the same thing when I preach every week. I'll somewhere along the line usually use myself as an example. I'll say, well, I do this or I do that, only as an illustration or example for your sake, for your benefit, to show you the point that I'm trying to put across. And that's exactly what the apostle said. I've used myself and this other great preacher, Apollos, and I've used us as an example so that you might get the point. I'm trying to get a simple point across to you, he says, because that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. I'd evidently, as we read here, and look closely into the entire book of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians had had a problem that was similar to the Galatians a little bit. And one of their problems was that some false prophets and deceivers had walked in with a very impressive facade about them and said, now, brethren, this is the way it's done, you know. And a fellow walked in, and he had an impressive voice and an impressive mind and this and that and the other thing. And he said, now, this is the way it ought to be done. And Paul has led you astray a little bit, and so on and so forth. And Paul says, I've used myself as an example to keep you straight and so that you don't get puffed up one against the other, and so that you don't have divisions and strife and contentions within the church. I want you to realize that when you look on a man, you do not look on his outward appearance, but rather, as much as possible, you try to detect the intent of that man's heart. For you need to realize that God does not look on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And therefore, Paul is warning them of that. For who maketh thee to differ one from another? He asks a question and doesn't answer it, so it would be appropriate for us to answer the question in verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? Who does? Who makes us different from one another? Aren't you glad God didn't make us all alike? It'd be a pretty dull world, wouldn't it? Really? I mean, you know, it'd be a dull Christianity if we were all just alike. If you were all just like me, I couldn't stand to live with you. Not really. I mean, you know, isn't it good that we're not all just alike? Isn't it good that we're different? I mean, we've got about as many diverse personalities in this church as you can imagine. We got a wild bunch when you get to know them. Wild bunch, man, different, very different. And we got a lot of different personalities. We got some that I can just laugh about. We got some funny people around here. I'm not laughing at them, I'm laughing with them, you understand. I got something I can just cry about. We got some different kind of folk. Aren't you glad God didn't make us all the same? I know, so Paul asks the question. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? Well, who did? Well, God did it. God made you to be different from the next fellow. And so don't you get to thinking that because God made you different from the next fellow, that you're necessarily in God's sight any better than the next fellow. Don't you get to thinking that just because God gave you the gift of speech, the gift of oratory, the gift of gab, that in God's sight, that you're better than the fellow that doesn't have that gift. Don't you get to thinking that just because God gave you a quick and alert mind, and God gave you the ability to read a book and decipher and discern the information that's in it, and God has given you the ability to assimilate good information and then take it from from here and then put it in your brain and allow it to come out of your mouth, God thinks that you're necessarily any better than the fellow down the road who doesn't have that ability. For God is a wise and righteous judge, and God judges people according to that which he himself has given them. And we find that over and over again in the New Testament, principally in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19. God judges people according to that which he has given them. God's not going to judge you at the judgment seat of Christ according to that which he's not given you. God's not going to hold you accountable to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ if he didn't give you the smarts to do it. Amen. I don't believe anyone here is going to have the smarts to witness. God's not going to hold you accountable for something that he did not give you. But you mark it down, he is going to hold you accountable for that which he did give you. And the tragedy of America today is most folks don't realize how much God has given them. He's given them a great deal more than they give him credit for. For God has been so gracious and good to all of us. Who maketh thee to differ one from another? Who did? God did. God knew what he was doing, you see. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? There, you see? You see what he does? Boy, the Apostle Paul, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was a master psychologist. Boy, he knew how to get people. He knew how to nail their hide to the barn door. You see what he's doing here? He's saying this. Don't you get to thinking that you're something great and mighty because God made you a little bit different than he did the next fellow. Just because you're prettier, just because you are smarter, just because you're this and because you have this talent or that talent, don't you get to thinking that you're better than someone else, but anticipating a reaction from that remark. For some people would say, oh, well, God hasn't given me anything. I'm just a poor old humble dummy. You know what he's doing? He's anticipating that very thought and that very attitude, and consequently he says, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Yeah, your notes are dumb. You see? You see how he's working that thing? Oh yes, oh me, I'm just... realizing, you know, the fella, you know, he's thinking, always thinking. People are always thinking, you know, he says, well, now it's true. The preacher says that we're going to be held accountable for that which God gives us, and I know it's true because the Bible says so. And therefore, when the preacher comes around and asks me to do something, I'm just going to play dumb. Oh, well, I'm just not very smart, preacher. I couldn't do anything like that. I'm just dumb, stupid. And you know what the apostle says right back?
He says, now wait a minute.
Why do you glory in saying you don't have something that you do have? That's just your escape mechanism. There's a lot. Boy, he's shrewd. I wish I had the smarts that Paul had. I'd get you all nailed down, boy. I mean, he had it. He said, don't you think you're going to weasel out of your Christian responsibility by playing dumb? Sometimes you can work, you know. We've all tried that with a traffic cop, haven't we? Officer, I didn't know. Do you mean to tell me that? You know, isn't it such a temptation? Just to say, well, I'm ignorant. Ignorance is no excuse, someone said. You ever try that? Well, I just didn't know. It won't work with God because he's given you books so that you can know. So he says he's going to hold you accountable for that. Now, I want you to see what he uses in the next three or four verses here. Some of you are going to like it, some of you are not going to like it. I love it. I think it's great. Verse 8, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. But I think that God had set forth us, the apostles, last, as if it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. You see what he's doing in those three verses? You know what he's doing? He's using sarcasm. And he's using it to maximum capacity. Do you know what the apostle's doing? He is using sarcasm to embarrass people. I'm going to prove it to you in just a minute if you haven't already seen it. That's exactly what he's doing. He's using sarcasm to embarrass people. Some folks come to First Bible Baptist Church and say, I don't like that preacher. He's sarcastic. You wouldn't like the Apostle Paul. And you know, I've said it before, I've said, some folks wouldn't be happy if the Apostle Paul was their pastor, and that's the truth. In fact, you'd find out you'd be happier with me than you would him. You'd find out, boy, he'd really burn you all the time. I'm so kind and sweet, you know. Sweetness emanates all over. It wouldn't work that way with him. Not for a moment. He is just as sarcastic. He's got the most acid tongue in these verses that you can imagine. And he's doing it to embarrass these people. Some folks say, well, that preacher, he just embarrasses me. Amen, 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 and amen. If it'll motivate you, you know what? He is using every tool at his disposal to do what? What is the apostle's purpose in writing this letter? To motivate some people to live godly lives for Christ Jesus. To motivate them to get out of the world. Remember, this was the most worldly, carnal church that the apostle ever wrote a letter to. That's ever recorded of in all of the New Testament. He uses every available tool. He pleads with them. He begs with them. And then he admonishes them and he rebukes them. And when that doesn't work, he uses sarcasm and he embarrasses them. He uses every tool available to them for the primary purpose of motivating them to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, to be a separated people, come out from among them, therefore, and be ye separate, he tells the Corinthians. He reminds them over and over again of their responsibility to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's go through it just almost a word at a time and see how he does it. Verse 8, now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. What in the world does he mean? What church-age Christian will ever reign as a king? Is there any indication in the New Testament that you and I in this dispensation will ever reign as a king? Quite to the contrary. The New Testament reminds us over and over again that our destiny in this life, as long as we're here in this age, is to go outside the camp and bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ. God never said anything about reigning as kings. He never said anything about being rich and about being full, about reigning, but rather just the contrary is true. Jesus over and over again reminded us that we would be bearing a cross. The apostle said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. Then when is it that Christian people in this age could ever anticipate reigning as kings in the millennium? Romans chapter 8, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The apostle said, if we suffer, and we shall also reign with him. In other words, reigning in the millennium will be contingent upon the suffering and bearing the reproach outside the camp in this age. And so the apostle reminds us of that. And so here he is utilizing sarcasm. He says, now ye are full, now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. Now, if anybody's going to have a right to reign in the millennium with the Lord Jesus, well, I suppose it'd be the Apostle Paul. If anybody would have that right, it'd be him. And he said, yet you've done it without us. What's he trying to say? Let's look on here a little bit. I would to God ye did reign. In other words, you haven't really. I'm kidding you, man. I'm putting you on. You haven't done that at all. I'm giving you a hard time. I would to God that you'd done it. I wish that you had, see, that we also might reign with you. All right, he's speaking off now in the future now. I wish that you'd lived the life bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus Christ instead of trying to amalgamate your life and your activity so much into the things of the world. I wish you'd been a separated, consecrated, sanctified, called out people. I wish you'd have been out so that the day would come when we could reign together, you see. Now, verse 9. For things that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. The Corinthians had a problem. And I guess their whole problem could be boiled down to the nutshell of this statement. They wanted to be accepted by the world. They wanted to be accepted by the world. Now, I told the students at Howells Anderson College this last year, I said, there's two things to consider along these lines. As a ministry, we need to strive in our community to cross the credibility gap. We as God's people need to be credible in our community. By credible, I mean that we need to carry the right kind of testimony. We need to pay our bills on time. That's being credible. Amen. We need to treat people right. We need to be honest with people. even if no one else is honest. I've had Christian businessmen come to me and say, "Preacher, the most frustrating thing in the world is that people in my business are some of the most dishonest liars that you ever wanted to meet with. And it's so difficult for me to be honest in my business when everyone else in my business is so dishonest." But it's your Christian responsibility to be honest. You know what that is? That's credibility. But there's quite a difference between credibility and acceptability. God has never suggested to us or implied in any way, shape, or form that we ought to be concerned about being accepted by the community. I am interested in crossing the credibility gap in the community, but I am not at all interested in crossing the acceptability gap in the community. I do not want to be accepted. I do not want the National Council of Churches and the Greece Local Ministerial Alliance and all the rest of them to pat me on the back and say, "You're one of us, brother." I don't want that. Something wrong when that happens. God says we're supposed to be a peculiar people because we're a Bible-believing people. We're a Bible-literalist people. And as long as we take that stand, Jesus told us, the Apostle Paul told us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Peter, and James told us over and over again that you cannot expect to be accepted by the majority. Jesus was not accepted by the majority. Neither can we be accepted by the majority. And we need to get that through our thick head sometimes, you know. And the Corinthians desired that all, that we might be part of the social acceptability group around here, you know. He's making fun of them. He's being very sarcastic. If that's your major goal and thrust in life, then you need a little sarcasm, too. You need a little sarcasm. That's your need. The problem is there just aren't enough folks around supplying your need. You that's what you need. The apostles knew it. All right? He says, What about us, as the apostles, he said, have we been accepted by the world? He said, we've been made a spectacle. People laugh at us. They make fun of us. They point to us. We're the product of and the blunt of many jokes. Where you work and where you live in your neighborhood and where you spend the bulk of your time, if you're not the blunt of most of the jokes in your department at Kodak or Xerox or Products or Delco, if you're not the blunt of most of the criticism of the jokes in your neighborhood, then something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. I didn't say that you couldn't cross a credibility gap in your neighborhood and where you work. In other words, people ought to know that you're honest and that you're all the things that a Christian ought to be. But still and all, you know what? Until they get saved, they're going to make fun of you. And if they're not making fun of you, then you need a little sarcasm. You need to be embarrassed. That's what you need. All right, now look in verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Oh, now come on. Did he mean that? Did he mean that? The most worldly people in the world, did he mean that? That they were wise in Christ? Well, chapter 2 is a complete dissertation on wisdom, and it's in complete opposition to what he is suggesting here. Is the word contradicting itself? Certainly not. Paul is just being sarcastic. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. Yes, you've arrived. You've got it all figured out. Bless your heart. You've learned how you can get along with the world and the Lord at the same time. You've figured out how that you can hang on with one hand to the world and hang on to the things of the Lord with the other hand. You've learned how to walk the fence of compromise. Yes, you're so smart. You are so wise. You have figured it out. That's exactly what he's saying, you see. We are weak, but ye are strong. Oh, yes, you have arrived at the pinnacle of strength. You certainly have, you see. But ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Yes, you like what? Sent in the gates. And all of Sodom and Gomorrah comes and looks to you for your wisdom because you have compromised. And rather than lifting them up to your level, you have let them drag you down to theirs. Oh, yes, you are honorable. You certainly are. If you're saved today and you're looking for the honor of the men of the world, you're barking up the wrong tree. Forget it. Forget it. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The attitude of the people of the world in Paul's day was, you're the scum, you're the filth, you're the dirt, you are the trash of this world. You know what? If the people in your circle of influence that are not saved have any less attitude about you than they did the Apostle Paul, you're probably not living for God. He said, that's the attitude of the world about us. We're the scum. Isn't that the attitude they ought to have about us? Why? Because God's word tells me over and over again, if I preach the truth, people are going to get offended about the truth, and they're going to use everything that their possible resources to point sharp jabs and arrows and spears at me, and they're going to do everything that they can to degrade me, my ministry, everything about me. Verse 14, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. All right, now here he consummates this thing. He says, now look. He said, I know that I've been sharp in my remarks. I know that I've been embarrassing. I know that I've been sarcastic. But he said, really, I it's not my purpose just to shame you. He said, what I'm trying to do is help you. I'm trying to help you, see. He said, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. My beloved sons, now get this. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. All right, now, the apostle says to them, I've begotten you. And what does it mean to begot someone? Well, in the physical, it means to be a participant in bringing forth birth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see? What does it mean to begot someone? It means to administrate a seed, to bring someone into the world. All right, on the spiritual level, what does it mean to begot someone?
If you're a soul winner, if you've ever led anyone to Christ, you have spiritually begotten someone. If you've ever led anyone to Christ, you have spiritually begotten them. For what did God do? He used you to plant the seed in them. Isn't that right? Being born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Did you ever tell anyone, man, look, I'd like to talk to you a little bit about your soul? Did you ever ask anyone this question? If you were to die today, are you absolutely sure that you'd go to heaven to be with the Lord? Did you ever ask anyone that? If you have, well, then you probably pursued it this way. You've said, well, let me show you what the Bible says about sin. The Bible says that all men are condemned under sin and lost. And you showed them some verses over there in Romans that prove that. Then you showed them that Jesus Christ died for their sin, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then you showed them how that if they would call upon the Lord Jesus Christ by faith and trust him and trust his shed blood on Calvary's cross, that he would save them from their sin. And you know what that process is? That spiritual begetting. You are begetting someone. You are planting the seed in them. The sower went forth to sow the seed. Some fell along the wayside, some fell on stony ground, some fell among the thorns and the thistles, some fell on good ground. It brought forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. You know what a soul winner is? He's out begotten sons. Every person that I've ever led to Christ is my son, spiritually. Isn't that great? I got a lot of sons running around the country. I got some sons all around the world. You know, spiritual sons that I have begotten, people that I have sowed the seed. I have planted the seed in them, and then the seed did the work. I didn't do the work. The seed did the work. All I did was put the seed in. I just exposed them to the seed. And the seed brought forth life. The seed lays, and the kernel of corn dies, and then it brings forth life, even as the Lord Jesus did. The seed brings forth life. And as I go out and win people to Jesus Christ and expose them to the seed and plant the seed in them, then it's exciting and thrilling to just kind of stand back for a moment and watch the seed do the work. You know, I can go out and I can plant the seed. I can go out and plow up my garden this year and rototill it up, you know, and get it all fine, dandy, and everything and just fine. You know, and I can get my hoe out there and I can make a nice little ditch and I can say, all right, now here I want the beans. I can take a bean and I can put it here and another here and another here and another here and another here. And I can come along and I can cover it up and pack the dirt down real good, you know, and put my scarecrow up so the birds don't come and get it. And I can take the hose and I can get out there every night and water it down real good. Do all the right things. I can't make the seed grow. You know, the seed lays in the ground and the Bible says it dies. And it brings forth life. You know, seeds can lie dormant for a long time before they bring forth life. You know that they have found seeds in some of the pyramids that they estimate have been there for 4,000 years, and they took them out and planted them and they grew? That's an amazing thing. All right, now you think about the application. You know, this book is just as good today as it was 4,000 years ago. Amen? Just as good today as it was 4,000 years ago. And you can plant the seed. You do all the right things that you know a soul winner ought to do. And then you know what you do? You just kind of stand back and you watch the seed do its work. And it grows. Now, some ground receives the seed, some ground rejects the seed. Last summer, I tried to plant a garden out on top of our new septic tank out here. You know, over here, and years before, we had nice sandy soil out there, and boy, I grew some nice, big, beautiful gardens. Woo! Some dandy gardens. First year, I decided to grow a garden out there. I had somebody come in and plow up the grass for me, and nice sandy soil and everything, and I went out to a farmer I know out in Ridge Road, and told Big Red, and I got about 10 tons of horse manure. And I go in, and I spread it all over the thing, and I dug it up and filled it in, and why, we grew tomato plants. I mean, man, we had tomatoes that big around on that thing. And it was the most extraordinary thing that you ever saw. And that the ground was prepared and it received the seed well. Last year we tried to plant out here, and they covered the top of that septic tank with about the hardest concrete clay you ever want to see. And boy, we got out there, and I got a hold of that golden tenor, and I went, you know, and I shake the liver out of himself to go 6 inches with the thing. Finally, very patiently, kind of said, I want to plant a garden. So I got out there and planted all the seeds and planted tomato plants, and I watched them all go. You know, none of the seeds came up. The only thing that came up is beans. They're persistent. You know, they're stubborn. They came up. Nothing else came up. All the things that I'd spent all winter dreaming about, cantaloupe and watermelon and cucumbers, you know, nothing. The ground wouldn't receive it. Now, the ground is a picture of the human heart in the parable of the sower. You go out and sow seed, something say, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Okay, fine. Yeah? No heart, doesn't want it. But, you know, if you look long enough, you'll find fertile ground. Isn't that right? You just keep looking, you'll find fertile ground. If fertile ground isn't in one place, you know it's going to be somewhere else. That fertile ground is around. And it's available if you want to look for it. And then you stick the seed in the fertile ground, it's exciting to watch grow, isn't it? Boy, it's exciting. I still get excited about it. I don't think I'm going to have time to plant a garden this year. I'm going to come over and watch some of yours. And I like it. That's exciting. You know, you stick the bean in the ground, come out, and I come out every day. Up yet? Even though I know it's not going to come up the next day, I still go out and look. Think maybe it will, you know. And don't take it very long, a few days, and I see, oh boy, good, beans coming up, good, exciting, isn't it? Thrilling. You know what's so thrilling to go out and sow the seed in people's hearts? And watch the thing spring forth? Watch it take root? You know that you don't have anything to do with it. You prepared the ground, perhaps. Maybe you put the fertilizer on, maybe you watered it. But the seed had to die and bring forth life. And it's exciting to stand back and watch it work. Somebody wrote a poem once that said, only God can make a tree. I like that. Trees grow slow. That's why it's not so exciting to watch them. You know, it takes forever. But did you ever notice how thrilling it is maybe you don't get your kicks this way, but when we were building our youth camp up on the hill, and we had to cut down those trees to get in the road and so on and so forth, I'd cut down some of those big old oak trees that were in the way. And I couldn't resist it. Even after I'd cut down dozens of them, I'd sit down quite often and I'd count the rings in the tree. So some of those trees, I counted up to 100 rings. Sit there and say, man, it took 100 years to grow this tree. 100 years ago, it started with a little old itty bitty seed. During the Civil War, this tree was a seed. And I'd try to think back, you know, and anytime I'd have a rest break and sit down for a while, I'd count the rings in the trees, and then I'd try to reconcile in my mind what was going on in history at the time that tree was a seed. Seeds is an exciting business. Growth is an exciting business. The apostle appealed to these people. He said, now look, I've begotten you in the Lord. I planted the seed in you, and you got saved. And because I love you, don't you know that I'm just not trying to be sharp with you? Don't you realize that I'm trying to warn you? Don't you understand that I'll use anything? I'll use criticism. I'll use sarcasm. I'll use rebuke and reproof. I'll do anything that I can to get you to walk with the Lord, because I know the end result of that will be something that you'll be glad about and thrilled with. And so our plea would be to the folks the same thing today. The apostle said, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Look with me for a moment over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Once again, he states that, 11, verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. A point of clarification. Folks say, well, shouldn't follow man, Shouldn't follow man. Don't set your eyes on man. Shouldn't follow man. Well, I suppose that's true with certain qualifications. But you know, the Apostle Paul wrote to these people, he said, you be followers of me. And he said it twice. He said, once again, you be a follower of me, even as I follow Christ. Now, you think about that for a moment. I have found that usually, in fact, I guess I can't really think of an exception to this. I have found that folks that are continually on that bandwagon, don't follow man, don't look to man, don't follow any man, don't look to any man, are usually folks that are just looking for a following themselves and haven't been able to get one together. Now, you don't have to be too much of a psychologist to figure that out, but you just think about that a while in reference to folks that you've known like that, and I think you'll find that to stand pretty much under the scrutiny of truth. You know, the apostle says that we are to follow man with some certain contingencies involved. He said, you follow me. Now, you think about that for a while. Now, people say, be yourself. When I got saved, I'm so glad that God put some godly men in my life that I could follow, because I didn't know what to do. Did you? I didn't know what to do. You know what I had to do? I had to imitate someone else. I had to follow someone else. I had to do like they did. I remember when I learned to ski. They said, now do as I do. That would have been real silly for me to get out there on Killington Peak, you know, going down like that and say, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. I'd have been wrapped around a big old pine tree in no time, you know. The instructor says, now you do as I do, okay? I'm going to follow you. Snowplow, he says. Okay, snowplow. You know? And you get on a steep hill, and you get to thinking about that thing and say, boy, I better do exactly as he does, or I'm going to lose my neck on this thing. It had been stupid for me to get out and say, be yourself. Do what you want to do. No, I had to do as I was taught to do so that I might learn how to do it properly. The apostle says, be followers of me. Now, that's why it's important for us to do the best that we can to live for the Lord, because, you know, there's folks that are going to be following us, and there's folks that ought to be following us. And if you're saved and you're growing in the Lord, you ought to set your sights on someone who can be an example to you. Now, I know someone's going to say, oh, yes, but men will let you down. Sure they will. I know that. And someone said to me just not too long ago, they said, well, preacher, I sure hope and pray that Dr. Hiles never falls, because so many people are watching Dr. Hiles, and if he ever fell, it would sure be a great blow to Christianity. Yeah. Do you ever stop and think why God raised up a man like Jack Hiles? Do you ever stop and think about that? Do you ever stop and think that God's in the thing and God has used that man to probably motivate more preachers and people across this country to do some of the right things than anybody I can think of in this age? Is Dr. Hiles perfect? Nope. Does he sin? Sure does. Does he make mistakes? Absolutely. He just told us when he's here last October he tore down a building that wasn't even his. But I think there's some noble characteristics in his life that are worth patterning our lives after. Does a preacher ever make mistakes? Sure. Ever blow it? Absolutely. Did the Apostle Paul ever make mistakes? You need to read Romans chapter 7. But he still said, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. You need to set your sights on someone who's a better Christian than you are. Oh, I know, folks, that just keep your eyes on the Lord. Just keep your eyes on the Lord. But you know what? The apostle knew that people live in the flesh and blood, and therefore they're very motivated in that direction, and you need flesh and blood motivation sometimes. And that's why he said, be ye followers of me, even as I follow Christ. You know what we do when we have babies born in our household, when we have just little infants and kids running around? Do we say to those kids, do your own thing, kid? Do we say, well, do whatever you want to do. Do whatever comes naturally. Of course not. Hope you don't. We say, be ye followers of me. You know what your kids are going to be like? 90% statistics anyway would say they're going to be like you. Your kids are going to be as dedicated as you are. Your kids are going to be as consecrated as you are. If your kids are a bust, why don't you look at you? I told some folks that not too long ago, a few months ago, and they were moaning the fact that their daughter had gotten into trouble and so on and so forth. And I said, let me tell you whose fault it is. I said, it's yours. They've never been back to church since. They got mad. They won't come back. Did I tell them the truth? They wanted to blame the government, they wanted to blame the schools, they wanted to blame the preacher, they wanted to blame George Grace, they wanted to blame everybody else except themselves. That's dumb. That's just real dumb. God says, look into your own heart. He says, for this cause I've sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. The apostle was consistent. Just reading the last of these verses. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? The apostle came on real hard and strong, but he reminded him. He said, I love you. I'm concerned for you. Today, as your pastor, I would say to you, if I can embarrass you through sarcasm or anything else to motivate you to serve Jesus Christ, then bless your heart, I'll do it. I'll do it. But I love you. My primary concern is for your spiritual welfare. If you're not saved, I'm concerned that you get saved. If you're here today lacking absolute assurance of eternal life, my friend Jesus died for your sin, and he can save you, and he's the only one that can. And there's not a church, a sacrament, a ritual, a work, or a tradition that can save you. And if it can, then the Bible lies, and it's not true. Let's throw the whole thing out. Jesus died for your sin today. I'm concerned that you find his salvation. It's free, it's available, it's rich, it's full, it's here. All you have to do is receive it. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the thing for you to do is reach out by faith and call upon his name and ask him to save you, and he'll do it. I'll promise you that. If you're saved today and not walking in the full light of God's word and the light of his fellowship, and the thing for you to do, according to 1 John, immediately following the verse concerning fellowship, is to implement, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if I can use any tools at my disposal to get you to do that, I'll do it. I'll do it. If it means sarcasm, if it means being ugly, mean, sweet, kind, whatever it is, our goal, our motivation, our desire is to get people to fall in love with Jesus Christ, fall in love with his word, and serve him. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. In just a moment we'll pray, but before we do, as we scan the audience for a moment, that we might be better instructed by the Lord as to how to pray, allow me to ask you to consider these important questions. Who's here today and said, preacher, I've been saved. If I died today, I'd go to heaven. Of this I am sure, I'm confident. I know the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not trusting a religion. I'm not trusting a church. I'm not trusting a sacrament. I am trusting totally, completely, without reservation or exception, the blood of Jesus Christ to save me from my sin. Therefore, I have 100% confidence of eternal life. If that's your assurance, just lift your hand for a moment, please. You know that for sure. Thank you so much. Take your hands down. Marvelous, marvelous. Hundreds of people lifting their hands saying, yes, I'm sure I'm saved. Who might be here today and say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know that I have eternal life. I'd like to know. Would you just slip up your hand for a moment? I'll pray for you. God bless you over here. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. Anyone else? Preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved today. Pray for me. I'll not embarrass you, point you out. I just want to remember you in prayer. Anyone else? Lift your hand. Say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Maybe your heart is fertile ground. The seed has been planted. You know that you can't save yourself. You know that your works and your religion can't save you. And you know that there's an empty vacuum in your heart and there's a great need. You know it today and you're concerned. Would you just lift your hand for prayer? Anyone else? I wonder who might be here today and say, now, preacher, the Lord at various times has used all kinds of methods on my heart. He's used sarcasm. He's used embarrassment. He's used it through friends and preachers and circumstances. He's used it through His Word. He's used reproof and rebuke, and there's still an area of my life that I'm resisting the leadership of the Lord in. Today I'm going to ask God for grace and strength in that area. Just lift your hand for a moment, please. I see a number of folk across the auditorium. Thank you so much. Heavenly Father, today our heart's desire is that You be honored, that Jesus received the glory. Lord, this book is such a valuable book because it teaches us every conceivable practical application to Your truth. Lord, it teaches us how to deal with people. It teaches us how to sow the seed. It teaches us what to expect in return. It teaches us of future promises and blessings. There are folk here today who are not saved, lifted their hands for prayer, concerned for their souls. May they have the intestinal and spiritual fortitude to come and present themselves at this invitation. And may they allow someone to take the precious living Word of God and show them from the Holy Bible how they can be saved and have eternal life. Lord, help them to know they can leave this building today with Jesus as their Savior. There's folk here today who are saved, know the Lord, resisting the Holy Spirit in an area of their life. May they say to Him today, I surrender all. There are folk that have been saved and need to come and make a public profession of their faith and trust in Christ. There are folk who need to be scripturally baptized. May they come according to that which You bid them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the choir begins to sing in a moment, and you're here and you're not saved, you lifted your hand for prayer, perhaps you didn't, but you're concerned. Would you step out of your seat as soon as the choir sings and meet one of our workers here in the front? Someone will take an open Bible and show you from God's holy word how you can know that you have eternal life. Without question, without reservation, you can know for sure. You're saved today. Perhaps you've been recently saved. You've never made a profession of your faith and trust in Christ. Step out of your seat and come. Make it known what you have recently done, perhaps in the privacy of your own home. But you asked Jesus to save you. The Bible says, the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. If you're not ashamed of Jesus Christ, just step out and come and make it known today. And in the form of public profession, you need to be scripturally baptized. Come do what God wants you to do. You're saved today. God is tugging on your heart about an area of resistance. Come surrender to Him as we sing. You come right now.
Oh,
tonight some folks have come. Some, I presume, to ask the Lord to save them, and I'm glad for that. We've just tried to expand upon God's Word today and show you, not really expand, that's not a good word, but I can't expand on this book. It's conclusive and final. We've tried to illustrate it to you, is what we've tried to do. We've tried to illustrate the Word of God to you today. Help you show how diversified this book is. It deals with every area of life. Some of you folk that never knew before today that this book was sarcastic. I could show you volumes of passages that are sarcastic in this book. God utilizes it. God will call you a quitter. He'll call you a dirty, rotten rat. He'll call you anything to get you going. Look into your own heart today. I love sarcasm, particularly when it's pointed at other people. Sometimes it gets a little tough when it's coming back this way, doesn't it? Now, let me tell you something. 2 Corinthians says that this book is like a mirror. You know what it does? It just points everything in it, right back here. Sometimes it gets to be a tough pill to swallow. You know what, about the time I get to thinking, oh man, I'm suffering for God. Oh, I'm suffering for the Lord. I open up 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Lord says, yes, you certainly are suffering. Let me tell you about the Apostle Paul and what he did. He was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was beaten. And I said, Lord, forgive me forever complaining. Forgive me forever griping and complaining. Lord, help me not to complain. God sarcastically there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says, oh yes, you poor dears. What a terrible price you've paid. My. Well, if it can be used to help us get a proper perspective on life, praise the Lord for it. That's what God intended it for. We'll sing another verse. If you have a need we can help you with, we invite you to come. Come on. Get you where you live every time. Someone came to me just recently and said, Preacher, I have a member of my family that is threatening suicide. What should I do? Well, I don't know if I advised the right way or not, but I believe I did. Knowing the people involved and a few of the circumstances and so on, I said, well, look, why don't you go home and say, well, I think you're right. I think your plight in life is too difficult. I think you're right. I think everything's too tough. I think you're right. Nobody loves you. I think you're right. Everybody hates you. Why don't you just go out and blow your brains out? You recognize that that was sarcasm, wasn't it? That was sarcasm. I've used that on occasion. Maybe it's dangerous a little bit, but I don't know. Someday maybe it'll backfire on me. One day a lady came in my office. She said, I'm going to commit suicide. I said, really? She said, yes, I've just decided it's not worth living anymore. I said, well, now look, I don't know if it's any help or not, but I have at home a 30-06 and a 12-gauge and a 16-gauge. I said, if you could use anyone, just let me know. And I'll be. Well, she was mortified. I said, I could suggest several other methods. I said, there's a driving park bridge, and you know, it just God can use that sometimes. You know what? He makes fun of us. And you know, I suppose if I was God, I'd do the same thing, because we get to complain, oh, poor me, and the Lord just sits up and laughs, you dummy. What in the world's the matter with you anyway? We need that kind of talk sometimes, amen? We need that. We all need it. I need it. You need it. We all need it. After I saw the slides and heard Nick Bickish last Wednesday night, I said, God, don't ever let me complain again. Now, the next time I complain, just slap me upside the head with a big old 2x4. We need that kind of talk. Plain talk. That's the kind of talk America needs today. Just plain talk to help us get our perspective straight and things straightened out. Let me introduce you to some folks today. Marianne Hurd comes today making a public profession of her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Marianne, this is Marianne right here, right? Marianne was saved due to our ladies visiting on Foster Club. Thank God for that. And Kathy Corwin led Marianne to the Lord. Is that right, Kathy? And Marianne's coming today to make her profession of faith. Marianne, God bless you. When you ask the Lord to save you, you ask the only one who could save you to do it. He's the only one that can, and I'm glad you did. We're so thrilled that you're here. Bless your heart. Jerry Gottschalk. Is that right, Jerry? I got it. Man alive, I'll tell you what. By the time I'm 60, I'm going to know how to pronounce every name that ever was. And Jerry comes today having been saved, and he is making a public profession of his faith and trust in Christ, wanting to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership.
Amen.
Praise the Lord, Jerry. Didn't your wife just come here last week? That's what I was thinking. That's tremendous. Thank the Lord for you, for your desire to be faithful to the Lord. I'll tell you, that's really encouraging. We thank God for you. God has been so good to us. We thank you for his blessing. All right, our Sunday school attendance this cold morning in February. It's cold, but isn't it pretty?
Yeah.
It's a Colorado day. It is, man. Blue sky, bright sunshine, snow on the ground. Colorado day, man. Just great. And I woke up this morning wanting to stick my head out the window and give my Tarzan yell to the neighborhood. I didn't. Don't want to lose my... I don't care about acceptability, but I want my credibility. You know what I mean? Okay. We had 1,097 in Sunday school this morning, an offering so far of $7,225.15. Yeah. Amen for that. If we get about 3,000 more tonight, why, we'll help put our budget back together. All right, Mrs. Cheryl D'Ogardi comes today to ask the Lord Jesus to save her and give her eternal life. Is that right, Cheryl? You asked the Lord to do something for you today, Cheryl, that I couldn't do for you. That the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopalian Church and the Methodist Church and no church on the face of this earth could do for you, but Jesus did. He saved you and gave you eternal life because you asked him to by faith. And I'm so glad that you have. God wants to do something marvelous and wonderful in your life. He already has a beginning now. You have a new beginning in Christ, the Bible says. And what God begins, he wants to end. The Bible tells me that. He wants to do some great, wonderful things in your life. And I'm so glad you got saved. Thank the Lord for you. All you that are glad that these have come by various professions, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. Listen, be sure to give to these folks a right hand of fellowship. You're anywhere close to them. You're not in that big of a hurry. The roast will not burn too bad. And take your time, get acquainted with folk, be back tonight. In our evening services, we once again get into God's holy word and see some exciting things that he has prepared for us. Shall we bow together for prayer? Thanking God for his leadership, his direction and blessings in our life. Brother Bob Palermo, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you.